Old Testament reading. We're going through the book of Proverbs, and we have come to chapter 6. And again, this is a father speaking to his son very bluntly and very explicitly about the dangers of falling prey to the adulteress. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married man hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. And just a little note, because for so many years in pastoral theology, I emphasized it. It's become, in my opinion, sickeningly common today to have ministers who are adulterers, who are restored to the ministry 2 or 3 months after their repentance. I would not want to trust my wife to go to counseling to a minister who's an adulterer. But the text that I would impress upon ministers as I try to load my conscience with for years is in verse 33. That one who's the adulterer will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. His sins will be forgiven, but that disgrace will always be there, tragically. Okay, Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, the text for today. It is loaded. Listen carefully as we hear about Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And then he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever, to which you say, thanks be to God. Amen. And now, O Lord, come by the Holy Spirit. This is a probing passage. It really, talk about something that gets us out of our comfort zones, and this really does. So, Lord, bring us, we pray, out of our personal comfort zones and bring us into the mission of the gospel to the glory of the great gospel giver himself, Jesus, in whom we pray, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Please be seated. And turn back to, you're going to want to use the page 5 with the scripture text. I must confess, I'm thankful Jimmy filled in for me, but I really do miss preaching the word, and I miss being in the book of Mark. Remember, whenever we began the series, we're calling it Getting to Know Jesus Through Mark. That's the purpose of this book and this series. And remember why that's so important. Evangelism is, as it were, taking the heart of Christ, such as we learn of him in the Gospel of Mark, and bringing that heart of Christ to the hearts of other people so they'll believe in him. So that's why the series in Mark is so important. And just a kind of a summary of what we've learned about Jesus over all of these months we've been going through it. We've learned about Jesus' person, right? Clearly, he has shown himself to be God. He stills the winds and the waves. He walks on the water, he forgives sins, he does these things that only God can do. That's his person. And then his office. Remember, a person is a person. An office is something given to him, as a person's given the office of governor or president or mayor or whatever it would be. And Jesus' office is the Messiah. And the reason why Jesus wants basically people to be quiet about his messianic role is because at that point it would have been terrifically misunderstood. The thought was that this Jesus was going to squash the Roman Empire as Messiah. That wasn't what it was about at all. It would only be after his death and resurrection that people would get it, that Jesus was dealing with the root of all of our problems, which is sin itself and death. But anyway, Jesus' office is clearly Messiah here. You saw his heart. He sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, and he is moved with compassion. The word means intestines. The way we would understand it is he was so gripped by human need, it's almost as if he got a bout of colitis by that. That's how much it wrenched him. That's the heart of God. The mind of God in the text before us. The most extensive section of teaching in Mark, it's about what defiles. And Jesus teaches us it's not what goes into us that defiles, it's what comes out of the heart. And so the mind of the Lord Jesus, which of course is engaged with the work that he would do to give us new hearts. And then the will of the Lord Jesus, his mercy is more. He doesn't hesitate to heal when people ask. He's going to go to people in the crowd that need him. His will is to heal. His will is to strengthen. His heal is to show grace. His will is to show the love of God to people. And of course, when he does these things, we'll learn about this next week, what he's showing is little tidbits in earth of what glory is going to be all about. No more leprosy in heaven. No more death in heaven. People will be able to see perfectly in heaven. And so he's interposing in history little bits of what eternity will be all about. And then the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, if I could put it this way. On the one hand, Jesus is consummately concerned for obedience to the law of God. Only he does that perfectly. And he excoriates the religious teachers who supposedly upheld the law when he says to them, you make void, you empty the word of God by your traditions. You replace the commandments of God with the commandments of man. And so there's this consummate concern on the one hand that the law of God be obeyed. But there's another side, and these aren't contradictory. It's a word I want you to use and cherish when it's used rightly. In the right sense of the word, Jesus was an iconoclast. Iconoclasm was the breaking of icons or images in the name of holy religion. And Jesus broke those extra-biblical traditions that had become anti-biblical traditions. And he broke them even as he had a consummate concern for keeping the law of God. He was willing to be countercultural when it came to dealing with cultural things that made void the Word of God. And that's one of the things we're going to see today. And to the extent, brothers and sisters, to the extent that that countercultural character of Christianity is missed, we erode, dilute, and eventually destroy the testimony we're meant to have in the world. I'm going to give you what, in my mind, just in a little bit, what is the most glaring example of that in United States history, although you could repeat it in various ways in any culture. So here you're going to see Jesus in particular as the iconoclast. And you're going to see his heart here, and you're going to see his mind and his will. And to the extent that you get this, and you get really what is the heart of this marvelous passage in Scripture, you'll have the heart that you're meant to have in missions. And that will mean that your personal work in speaking to others or doing it as part of the Haven or any other body, this is what will make it flower, okay, to have this kind of iconoclasm that is a legitimate iconoclasm. Okay, so this passage is really, it is a mind-blowing one. The obvious thing that stands out is Jesus really calls this woman and or her daughter a dog, and he never sinned with his speech. So it is, but that's not really what's most mind-blowing in this text. There's other things in it. But in this, you're going to see the true iconoclast, the Lord Jesus, the true countercultural one. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. And I love the way this rhymes, okay? Because part of it is I love to use one of my favorite words, interface. I'll tell you what interface means in a little bit. We're going to look at place. Place is mentioned here. Tyre, Sidon, Syrophoenician, okay, place. Then we're going to see interface. I'll give you the definition a little bit. An interface here, which is basically two independent entities in communication with one another, and they alter one another. It's often used in the computer world with an interface. So it's place, interface, and grace. And you'll see the way this all shows as we look at the text that's before us, Mark 7 and verses 24 to 30. Let's look at the place first in verse 24. Jesus has been speaking with the Pharisees. He's in kind of the heart of Israel. Now he is moving north. As you're looking at it, he would be sort of along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, moving up north to what was a finger-like area that we know of as Phoenicia, or the southern part of modern-day Lebanon. So from there, Jesus arises, and he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he enters a house and didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Let's talk about Jesus hiding for a little bit. Remember Jesus was tutored from the book of Proverbs? As we read through it, he would have learned these things, and they would have been engrafted into him. And a couple times in the book of Proverbs, it says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself. That's not cowardice. If you're protecting somebody, that's one thing. This is playing danger, and you hide yourself. That has a lot of implications when it comes to, for example, people fleeing areas where their lives would be in danger because of their faith. But the point is, the prudent one is the Lord Jesus here, and he sees danger, and he hides himself. Why? Remember that this northern part of Israel, where Herod was the governor, Herod was the one that wanted to get rid of this miracle worker. He was petrified that this Jesus was going to take his place, throwing him down as the one who wanted to be the governor of that area. He didn't have that title, but he had the function of it. And so Jesus is in this area. The word is spreading around about Jesus, and so he's a prudent one, and he goes and he hides himself. He goes north. he goes to this place called Tyre and Sidon in order to, as it were, protect himself. Now let's talk about Tyre and Sidon for just a minute. Tyre was a little bit south of Sidon, and they were in Phoenicia. And you could not ask for a place that was more hated by the Jews. Jezebel had come from Phoenicia. That was the wife of King Ahab. And she was the one who introduced raw idolatry and paganism into Israel. Jezebel was hated by the Jews. And following that, as you read in the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and several others, Tyre and Sidon are mentioned as places that would be the targets of God's special judgment because they were so wicked. Their paganism outdid any other kind of paganism. Their trafficking in evil and immorality was absolutely horrible. This was absolutely not the place any Jew would ever want to go because it was unclean. And yet Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon, and he is now mixing with these people who are hated and despised by the Jews. One of the things I have never been able to understand about American history is how in the South, the Bible Belt, the treatment of black people would be essentially a treatment of people that was treatment that was less than the kindness given to animals. Black people were put in cages and baseballs were thrown at them for amusement. They were consigned to their own ghettos that were degraded, and they were called degraded people. There was such a hatred of blacks in the South that you were not to get into a pool in which black people had been swimming for fear that you would become defiled by that. And one of the missionaries, and this is actually precedes way before the Civil War, 1665, because see, there were pastors who stood against that treatment of people made in God's image. And there was a pastor named Morgan Godwin, who was a brilliant man. He'd studied at Cambridge. But in the 1660s, he came to Virginia and eventually came to the Barbados because he had a burden to bring the gospel to black people. The opposition and resistance that that man got in Virginia is ugly to read. What? When people would hear that he was evangelizing the blacks, the slave owners. This was one of the statements. What? Such as they? Those black dogs be made Christians? Shall they be like us? God forbid. If that's Christianity, you can have it. Now this, brothers and sisters, is why I say what I did about mission. And incidentally, there's racism up north as well. It was just done in different ways. There should have been far more holy counterculture and iconoclasm in the South led by ministers, in which you say God has made of one blood all of the nations. Yes, he's determined the boundaries of their habitations, but these were people, incidentally, who had come over from England. And whether they be black or whether they be tan or yellow or white, they're human beings. And the fact that that was not maintained graciously and firmly not only destroyed the witness of the Southern Church, but it still has ramifications today. So see, here's an example, and I'm not saying this is easy. If you have your life threatened as a minister, if you were to say something like that, I admit that's scary. But that's true counterculture, folks. So Jesus, in this iconoclasm, goes to Tyre and Sidon. That's the place. Now, notice the interface. And remember, an interface is where you have two systems that intersect with one another, but they're different. And the intersection basically affects both of them. And that's exactly what this interface is. It begins in verse 25. Jesus, obviously, pretty well known by then, so immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Jesus and came and fell down at his feet. You know, it's markedly absent from the way the Jews responded to Jesus. They didn't fall down on their feet. Even when they knew this was God, they didn't. Here's a woman who had apparently heard enough to realize she was dealing with a very, very holy and powerful and good man. And she does what we're all meant to do. You fall down and worship before the Lord Jesus. You're not going to sit when you see the Lord Jesus and have a latte at Starbucks. You're going to, first of all, fall flat on your face before him, as John did in the book of Revelation. And so she falls down on at his feet. But now notice what Mark adds. The woman was a Gentile. And again, the Jews hated the Gentiles, the Goyim, as they were called, and still are today. Syrophoenician by birth meant that in this finger-like area in the Mediterranean, she was the area would be Phoenicia, but the country was Syria. It would be a little bit like saying we're Long Islanders in the state of New York. Okay, it's a small region. Phoenicia was a small area of Syria. But the point is, by birth, if you could have had something disgusting to a Jew in your pores, in your DNA, that would be this person. And to top it off, she's a woman. And as we've learned before, the Jews didn't have the highest regard for women either, at least the rabbis. They had departed from the Old Testament there as well. That's why Jesus was an iconoclast dealing with women. And I remind you again, folks, it has been the Christian faith that's elevated womanhood. And it's the departure from the Christian faith that's seeing it's degrading in our culture. But all these things are against this woman. Plus, she's got a child with that's demon-possessed. That would make her in the minus category even more. She's from Tyre in the Sidon area, Syrophoenician, Gentile. She's got a daughter. She begs Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. So that's the situation. Now watch the interface. Jesus says to her, he's got some New York in him because he's pretty blunt. Let the children be fed first. He didn't say others won't be fed. Let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This has occasioned a lot of comments by commentators, most of which, frankly, are not very helpful. My favorite one, because dogs, folks, again, Jews did not like dogs. Dogs were regarded as unclean things. Even in the book of Revelation, John will say, outside of the gates of heaven are the dogs. It doesn't mean literal ones, but it was a term of degradation. It didn't just mean dirty, it meant foul and smelly and just plain bad, okay? So people will say, but wait a minute. Jesus doesn't use the common word for dogs. He uses the word for puppies. And he does, actually. It means a small dog is what he uses. And so they'll say, that's different. Everybody loves a cuddly little puppy. And you can see the puppy under the table eating the food that goes there. So really, Jesus was a term of endearment. There's one problem with that. Jews didn't like dogs, whether they were grown or little. It makes no sense. He's speaking about a small dog, and he's probably here referring to the daughter more than the woman, but that's a debate. But what is Jesus doing when he says this? Jesus' mission first was to the Jews, and that's why he says, let the children be fed first, ministry to the Jews, for it's not right to take the children's bread that's meant to give to them and throw it to the dogs. He is saying to her the very thing that she was told by her culture that she was, a dog. Now let me give you a little illustration of what's going on here, I think. Jesus wants this woman, he wants to see if this woman is humble, is what it comes down to. And so he uses the language she would be familiar with as a way of describing either her or her daughter to see how she would respond. Would she get angry with it or not? Let me give you an illustration. When I was in graduate school, it was a Christian school, and I was a pretty heady guy. And even with a Reformed faith, you know, you have a special knowledge in the midst of a sea of evangelical students, and you're special because you're Reformed. And it can feed your pride a lot. And I believe I probably prayed that I not be proud, but I was proud. And I could say that of myself, same way you can say negative things of yourself and it's okay. But one day, a man in the administration of the school that I knew very well wanted to have a talk with me. And he was old enough to be my grandfather, basically. And we sat down and chatted, and he said, Bill, it's hard for me to say this. You're a really proud guy. And you can be pretty arrogant. And you really think with your Calvinism that you have a handle on the truth. That was a hard conversation for me. See, he used the words I might have used of myself, but he was saying, that's what you really are. And he was right. Thankfully, the Lord used that to, I hope, work some humility in me. We'll come to that in a little bit. But that's the kind of thing Jesus is doing. And when you think about it, by nature, we're dogs. Smelly, foul, unpleasant. We fight, we bite, right? And so Jesus is using the language you'd be familiar with. But remember, interface. There's two systems that are independent that are working on one another. And this is absolutely remarkable. This is God speaking to this woman. Now, whether she understood that much, I don't know, but she obviously worshipped him, so she saw him as somehow connected with deity. And he says to her, let the children be fed first, probably referring to the Jews, but it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You'd think she might just kind of slink away. But she doesn't. She's not going to be put off. She answers the God-man and says, yes, Lord. I'm not too proud to say of myself what I know the culture says about me. And he was a Jew, Jesus was. And I'm not too proud to say of myself what I know Jews say about me. I've been a New Yorker, probably would have slapped them in the face. Yes, Lord. And even that term, Lord, see, she knows this is someone very, very special. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She is making a case to the God-man who has spoken to her like that. She is Jacob, as it were, wrestling with the angel. She is not going to be put off. And I submit to you, you study all of the aspects of any other world religion, and you will not see anything like this, where a human being, despised, can actually reason with the God-man the way this woman does. Wow, what lessons. Okay? So Jesus responds, and this is where grace comes in. He says to her, for this statement, you may go your way. In essence, he says, I know where you really want to be. You want to be with your daughter. The demon has left your daughter. See, this woman didn't have an entitlement mentality. This woman was humble before the Lord God, even as we're all meant to be, as you and I are always meant to be. It's a model that, interestingly, you didn't see among the Jews, even the disciples, but you see it among a dog. And here's the blessing. He says, the demon has left your daughter, and she goes home and finds the child lying in bed. Now, the child may have had some other sickness. We don't know. But the point is, the demon was gone. Because Jesus, again, he's fleshing out what the Word of God says. He says, before honor comes humility. And this woman showed the most important of all graces. St. Augustine said three most important graces in the Christian life: humility, humility, and humility. And you know, there's only one place in the Bible in which there is a condition attached to your receiving grace. God resists the proud. And that, incidentally, and I don't say this with a triumph, this is what you're seeing up in Albany right now. This is God resisting an intolerably proud man. But he gives grace to the humble. One of the old writers, we've sung hymns by Bernard of Clairvaux, he said, it is only when humility warrants it that great graces can be obtained. And so when you perceive that you're being humiliated, called a dog, look on it as a sign of a divine guarantee that grace is on the way. Just as the heart is puffed up with pride before its destruction, so it is humiliated before it is honored. And that's so beautifully taught in this text. See, let me put it another way. We're accustomed to being very full of ourselves, especially in America. Self magazine. Me. Selfies, right? If you're full of yourself, don't expect to be filled with grace. You and I must empty ourselves, and then the Lord fills us with his grace. And that emptying will not infrequently come when someone pulls the plug on our pride and it drains out. But remember, that's a precursor to mercy. Think of the Syrophoenician woman. So let me give you just three strands, and then we'll wrap all of this up as we come to the end. I think sometimes it's good to think of different strings in the text. Number one, the first obvious example here, or lesson, it really is about humility. See, Jesus speaks the truth in love. And what we are by nature is not really good. So when Jesus speaks the truth to you in love, don't resist it. Remember that when you're humbled by it, that is a precursor of God blessing you in amazing ways. Okay, as it happened here with the deacon, with the demon. The second lesson in here, and don't miss this, Jesus and children, Abraham and you and your seed, ultimately Christ, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And Jesus' most effective ministries were primarily in houses. God brings blessings to houses. You may not see it right away, but it'll come. And there's not one example in the Gospels of Jesus turning down the request of a parent, usually a mother, sometimes a father, for a child. And I think the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as you pray for your children and children's children, and I hope that you do, come before the Lord Jesus in your own connection with him. Remember, we have grace in this text, and we have interface in this interface. And say, Lord Jesus, look at what you did for the child of the Syrophoenician woman. Look at what you did for the widow of Nain, for her son and others. Lord, please do that as the one who not changed. And remember again, the Lord has his own time to do. Why did God do these things immediately here? There was a purpose. We'll deal with that more next week. But there was a purpose in showing in history what God's going to do in eternity. But the point is, he heard the prayers of the Lord's people. Okay, so that's the second thing. But the third is the one, hopefully the phone will stop ringing so that I can make this. It's amazing. When you come to the point, it's devotions, family worship. And we would forget to take the phone off. Look, and just in the middle of the time for prayer, the phone would ring. It's here. Hopefully, has it stopped? Yes, it has. Mercifully so. Because I don't want to miss this. Mission, folks. Mission. Jesus is showing here what his mission is. And his mission is to go to the people you would least expect. They may be even people that you hate. And he will do things with them, the likes of which you've not seen in other more likely groups. Now let me give you a little quiz, okay? Whom do you regard as dogs? Blacks? Whites? Asians? Hispanics? Muslims? Communists? Liberals, conservatives, inmates, addicts, hookers. Whom do you regard as dogs? And be honest, we all have to struggle with the same attitude the Jews had. And Jesus loves to be an iconoclast with things like that. Do you have a heart to go? Do you have a heart of Christ to go to the people that you might not like at all? That's what the gospel is all about. And Jesus, in two pivotal areas in Mark, has already shown that our typical mission programs aren't all they're cracked up to be. He goes to the Gadarenes, full of demons and dead people, both unclean to the Jews. And he goes to the people most hated by Israel. And he does the greatest works of grace. And I submit to you that as things get back to normal, and the haven gets back, whatever normal is going to be, and it grows, and it will, that better be our mission, folks. See, here's what happens. There's always opposition to that. There's always opposition to seeking to reach out to people that other professed Christians, if they're really honest, regard as despicable. And if you're willing to be an iconoclast, as I hope you are, or countercultural, as I hope you are, you'll defy that opposition and you'll go to people and tell them about Jesus, no matter how others may regard them. Now remember, there's got to be, back to point one, got to be humility, okay? People don't come to Christ because they're liberal or conservative or American or Chinese or whatever. The way you come to Christ is on your knees. And that's what you look for. To be sure, humility, repentance, and faith, absolutely. But you might find that among the most unlikely people. And the extent to which the Haven or any other church decides it want to be like churches in a certain part of the country used to be, you'll destroy the mission of the church. It'll be a blight. But get a little bit more of the mind and the heart and the will and the spirit of this gracious, loving Jesus, and you watch how your personal ministry and the ministry of the Haven will flower with the aroma of grace. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the ways in which you just rock us in our socks, as it were. You do the utterly unexpected, and you do it as the one who never sinned. Even when you called this woman and or her daughter a dog, there wasn't hate in that. You were using the language of the day to make a point. And our Lord, we pray that when these terms that are hard terms intersect with us, Lord, when they're true, empty us of self, empty us of pride, and fill us with grace that comes only to the humble. And Lord, as we realize you're showing what mission is all about in Mark, we pray that you would engraft that mission into us so that we would not look down upon any, but seek to bring the gospel to all. And Lord Jesus, we can't end our prayer at this time without also praying for our children and for our children's children. And Lord Jesus, you don't change. You are the Lord who sent your disciples to go to households and bring your blessings upon households. And you are the one who fulfills the promise that you'll be God to 1,000 generations of those who love you. And our Lord, for our children, we pray that you would come to them and feed them, our Lord, from the largesse of the gospel, that they would be nourished on the things of grace. O Lord, do for us beyond anything we could ask or think. For we ask in your glorious, good name, knowing that in your name, your mercy is far more than we can ever imagine. Amen.